Well, I was kind of hoping that this afternoon could be a little less lecture than this morning was. I admittedly kind of had the feeling I was browbeating you with verses and information this morning. Are there any comments or questions on what was talked about this morning? I was asked to speak on that and was very glad to do so. I like talking about that topic. I don't know if we were already all on the same page on that subject or not. I don't need to know. Yes, brother. Absolutely. And I plan to talk about that this afternoon, Lord willing. Did you have something, Marlene? Okay. Yes. Anything else? Okay, well, let's take up what I'm going to call the plural slash singular nature of God. I am sure there is a more succinct way of putting that, but that's how I'm going to phrase it. We know God the Father is called God. There's one God and Father who is above all, through all, and in you all. 1 Peter 1:2, we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We know Jesus is called God. Is the Holy Spirit called God anywhere in the Bible?
Yes.
Okay, where?
In Acts the 5th chapter.
Yeah, let's go over there. Acts chapter 5. Couple different places, but this is certainly one of them. Ben and I think, sat in on the same class at Maria Road years ago. Jay Ford was teaching us downstairs at Murray, and he had us come up with memorable ways of categorizing what was in each chapter of Acts. And with Acts 5, it was Ananias and Sapphira lied and died in 5. Now, of course, the problem was not that they hadn't given all the money. It was that they had said they had given all the money. The issue was lying. And in verse 3, Peter says to Ananias, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself?" May I ask, why? In what way did Ananias lie to the Holy Spirit? I'm not sure we have a definitive answer on this, but I feel like I've got what's probably accurate. What do you think? And how had he managed to lie to the Holy Spirit? Do we lie to the Holy Spirit every time a lie is told? Or was there something peculiar about this circumstance which made it so that he was actually lying to the Holy Spirit?
Well, this was a gift to God.
Yes, yes.
So he was saying, "I'm giving you all the purchase price."
Yeah.
The sale price, and he held back.
Yes, and who particularly was he telling that to? It was the apostles. Right at the end of chapter 4, we learn about Barnabas for the first time. Barnabas, that name was a nickname. He had a nickname from the apostles. He was connected with the apostles. They had given him a nickname. And what are we told about him? Last verse of chapter 4, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So here's a guy who sells land. He gives the money to the apostles. He's got a good relationship with the apostles. It looks like Ananias thought to himself, "You know, I'd like a little bit of that notoriety. I'm going to do the same thing," or at least try to appear to. So he brings the money to the apostles' feet, says to Peter and others, "This is all of it," when it wasn't. By lying to an apostle, what were you really trying to pull off? Well, yes, because who dwelt in the apostles on a level that he doesn't dwell in any of us? The Holy Spirit. And I wonder if that's what was going on here. By lying to an apostle who possessed that apostolic measure of the Holy Spirit, they were trying to pass one off. And verse 4, Peter says, and that's why we're here, "While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." So by lying to the Holy Spirit, you lie to God. Now also, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, of course, it says God formed man. Genesis 2, verse 7 says God formed man. But if you look in Job 33:4, and slow me down at any point, if I don't go through these kind of fast, we'll never get through them, but I know there's a happy medium. In Job 33, verse 4, Elihu says to Job, "The Spirit of God has made me." So we have Genesis 2, 7 saying God made us, but then Job 33:4 saying it's the Spirit who made us. So again, we put those together. So between Acts 5 and those other passages, we've got a clear indicator from the Bible that the Holy Spirit is God. And interestingly, at least 14 times that I have found, and I'm sure there are probably others, 14 times I have found in the New Testament, or in the Bible, where the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are mentioned right together. One well-known one. Matthew 28:19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." When I was studying this issue for myself to find out what I really believe on this, things like that spoke to me. Because I thought, you know, if Jesus and the Holy Spirit are not God, how come they keep getting united with the Father? Over and over, that's the case. 1 Peter 1:2, "Christians are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." It seems a little odd if Jesus is a created being, and if the Spirit's just some non-divine force, that they keep getting united and being said to, we're doing things in the name of God and them. It only makes sense that when they're put together, because they're all part of God. Now, let's talk a little bit more about this plurality singular thing. Can someone tell me what Genesis 1:26 says? You don't have to quote it perfectly, but what did God say in Genesis 1:26? "Let us make man in our image." All right, now, we've all heard that. We've all thought about that. Let's play the other side, and someone might say, well, yeah, God uses a plural pronoun there, but when he says us and our, he's not speaking to other parts of himself. He's speaking to other beings who he had made. He and those other beings are together going to create mankind. Or he and Jesus, who's a created being, are going to create mankind. You can see how someone at face value might take that position. Problem is, what did he say? Let us make man in what? Our image. Would someone read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7, please? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7. A man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is what again? Yes. Now, if a being other than God participated in the making of man, and if man is in the image of a being other than God, we've got a problem here. But the Bible says man is in the image of God. So when we have God saying, "Let us make man in our image," the "our" has to refer to God. Even though that may cause us to puzzle a bit, it has to. In the third chapter of Genesis, if you're still there, we see another one of these. You know that Genesis 1:26 gets highlighted a lot, but it's not the only one of its kind. Genesis 3:22, after Adam and Eve had received those tunics of skin that we heard the kids talking about a moment ago, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil.'" And of course, what had Satan said to Eve? "God knows that in the day you eat thereof, you shall be like God, knowing good and evil." Here God says, man has become like one of us. Again, referring to himself with the plural pronoun. Another time, Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, when God is watching them on the plains of Shinar build the Tower of Babel and so forth. Notice what God says in verses 6 through 8. "The Lord said, 'Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language.'" And this is what they begin to do. "Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them." Verse 7, "Come, let us go down there and confuse their language." One more occasion, if someone would be willing. This is my favorite of all of them. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. When Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord, notice what he heard God say. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. Whoever gets there.
"Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And I said, 'Here am I, send me.'"
That's very interesting that Bob read that. The day Bob was appointed as an elder, I remember him standing right there saying, "Here am I, send me." God uses two pronouns of himself. He says, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Both apply. Both apply. So here is what we have seen. Yes, Eddie.
Isn't this also
Yes, yes. Yeah, that's why we wanted to point out that both God the Father and Jesus and the Holy Spirit are called God. So when I'm hearing this word us and our, yes, I think we're speaking of all three. Absolutely. So what we've seen thus far this afternoon is, number one, three are called God. Number two, they're frequently listed together, which fits. And number three, God speaks of Himself in the plural, sometimes even speaking among Himself, if you will. So the question is, how do we reconcile this with the Bible's uniform teaching that there is one God? Isaiah 45:5, I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no other God besides me. How do we reconcile these things? Well, my answer is twofold. Number one, I am Yahweh, and there is no other. There is one Yahweh. There is one Jehovah. And secondly, as we're about to demonstrate, Jehovah, Yahweh, the Bible teaches us He is one, but He is not one in the absolute sense, but one in a unified or composite sense. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. And I'll ask someone to read that if you would. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Thank you. There are at least 10 different Hebrew words in the Old Testament that are translated one. But the word one here, if you put it in English characters, is this word right here. Echad is how that's pronounced. Now, why am I bringing up a word from another language? You're like, I read an English Bible, John. I don't need to know Hebrew to know what God wants me to do. And you're absolutely right. But sometimes we do get a little insight by looking into these things. It's not necessary, but it does help. This word that's translated one, the Lord our God is one, if you look up in the Hebrew dictionaries, you'll read this definition. This word means properly united. That is its primary meaning. United. Another Hebrew dictionary says, as one man, that is, together. Together. Unitedly. This is the word used in Genesis 2:24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become what? One. Now we've got a number of married couples in the room. Your lives blend. They bind, but do you ever lose your individuality? No, never. Never completely. You do remain two individuals, and yet the Bible says you are one. And it uses the very same word to describe you as it does God. Genesis 11, verse 6. The Lord said, indeed, the people, plural, are one. That word. Now, of course, all the people can't be a single individual, but they were united in purpose. One more example, Exodus 24:3, after Moses had shared the covenant with the nation of Israel, it said, all the people answered with one voice. Was only one person talking? The idea is rather that they were answering together in union. So this word speaks to a union. In John chapter 17, Jesus prayed for the unity of believers. And in praying for the unity of believers, He told us something about the unity that He and the Father share. If someone would like to read John chapter 17, verse 11. John chapter 17, verse 11.
Now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are.
Thank you. Now, the subject of unity is an important subject. It's probably not one we've given enough attention to as a brotherhood in recent years. But be that as it may, in this 17th chapter, five times Jesus prays for unity. And this is the first time we just read. And he prays for the apostles that they would be one. How? How does he follow it up? As he and the Father are one. Now Jesus is standing on earth when he prays that prayer. The Father is in heaven, Jesus is on earth, and he's not saying, Father, make them one like you and I are going to be one when I get to you. Rather, he says, I pray that they will be one as we are right now. Well, of course, Jesus wasn't praying that we would all be blended into some, you know, special mass. He was praying that we would be of one mind, one judgment, one doctrine, one faith. In the same way that He and the Father are in complete union of purpose and practice, so also He wanted us to have that. But Jesus is telling us how He and the Father are one. That oneness does not necessarily have anything to do with some kind of spiritual blending, but rather that there is unity. Three expressions, three personalities, three personages. I don't know the right term. I'm flesh, He's spirit. But God is a plural being behaving as one. And that is, in that sense, at least one. Does anyone here, because I know some of you are better at science than I am, has anyone here ever heard of the triple point of water? Okay. This is kind of neat. It's weird, but it's neat. You can get on YouTube and you can pull up videos of this. Some are better than others, but you can watch this. If you put water, liquid water, in a petri dish, and you put it in a vacuum, the average atmospheric pressure on the earth is measured as one atmosphere. That's the unit of measurement. If you make this vacuum such that it's only 0.006 atmospheres, in other words, there's almost no air pressure, and you bring the temperature down to 32.02 degrees Fahrenheit. Okay, so we got liquid water in a vacuum, 0.006 atmospheres, 32.0 degrees Fahrenheit, what happens? The water in that dish, part of it will freeze, part of it will remain liquid and boil, and of course as it boils, what does the other part do? It becomes gas. Now, it's in all three phases simultaneously, in the same place. It's the same water, same place, but three different phases at the same time. Now, I bring that up because if a dish of water can assume three different phases simultaneously and still be water, because each of those parts is still water, right? The gas is water, the liquid's water, the ice is water. If water can do that, certainly God who made water can too. He can assume three different forms, three different phases. I don't know the exact terminology, but He can do something analogous to that. Now, that's one way of looking at it. I'll share with you the way I prefer to look at it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This has helped me more than anything. Maybe it can be a service to you if you've not already made these connections yourself. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, reveals something about humanity, which the Bible had already taught, but this is the only time where it's said in such a way. Would someone be willing to read that for us? 1 Thessalonians 5:23.
Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be reserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ.
All right. How many Mike Rogers are there in this room right now? There's one. And that's enough. No, I'm just kidding. All right, so, yeah, you can say the same thing to me, I know. All right, so there's one. There's only one of each of us. But according to Paul, how many parts does each of us have? There's three. And then we always say body, soul, and spirit. Paul said spirit, soul, and body, which, you know, big deal, but it's probably significant. Now, Genesis 1:26, which we've already discussed, God said that we were made in His... All right. So we are made like God. I don't know all the ways in which that's expressed, but we were made to be like God in some way. We have three parts, spirit, soul, and body. Now, right now, as of this moment, all three of my parts are unified. I don't understand that union. I don't know how that operates. But they're together. But if I live to a day where my life ends, what does James 2:26 say? When I die, what will happen? Yeah, Ecclesiastes says the spirit returns to God who gave it. James said the body without the spirit is dead. So death occurs when the body and the spirit separate. That, by the way, is a good definition for death. Death is a separation. When we're separated from God, we're spiritually dead. When our spirit and body separate, we're physically dead. Now, at that moment, after I have died, my body will be here. My spirit will be here. Don't ask me about the soul. I'm not entirely sure how that's all going to operate. I think the soul will be with the body if I go to be with the Lord, which is my plan. I'm not so sure the spirit goes with the soul if it goes to hell. It's interesting that Jesus did say, "Fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." But that's another issue for another time. My spirit and my body will be in separate places. Now, where will I be? That's what we always say. And that is true. We'll say at a funeral, such and such is not here. And yet, all the way through the Bible, when a body is buried, what does the Bible say? Well, that too, but at the moment of its burial, how does it describe who's being buried? That's not what the Bible says. That's true. My point is this. I'm not asking this very well. You read through the Bible, it will say this: Abraham was buried, Moses was buried, so and so was buried. The Bible calls that body by the name of the person. Is anybody going to heaven without a body? You'll get a new one. But what does Paul say? It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body, it is sown an in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. No one's going to heaven without a body. Your body is just as much a part of you as is your spirit and soul. So, when someone dies, their spirit's over here, their body's over here. These are parts of that person. And yet, how many of that person do we have at that moment? It's a weird question, I know. There's one. Even though they have different parts, and those different parts are in different places, and those different parts go by the same designation, that person's name, there's still just one person. To me, that helps. If I, who am made in God's image, am made of three different parts, and those parts can separate, and yet there's still just one me, it's not hard to grasp that God can do the same. Now, what I have discovered over the past few years describing this is that when people who have mechanical minds, who like to understand how things work, see, my brain doesn't work that way. I'm content to go, oh, all right, yeah, that works. But people who like to know how things work, they go, I'm still not tracking with you. Because, and I think the problem is, it's the square peg, round hole problem. There's only so far we can go in describing and understanding the spiritual realm. If I were to give someone in this room a ruler and a week, you could make all kinds of measurements. You could measure my hair. You could measure every dimension of my body with a week or maybe a month. You could even measure how long my fingernails grew over that time, how fast my hair grew, hopefully how much weight I'm losing, all sorts of things. You could fill pages with that information. But that ruler and that month would still not allow you to even know my name. It wouldn't tell you who I love, what I love, what's valuable to me. The ruler and the month, the time, is limited. And our minds are much the same way. I mean, there's only so... Lord willing, every one of us in this room is someday going to open our eyes on the spiritual realm, and a whole vista is going to be revealed to us that's beyond our wildest dreams. But until that day comes, we've only got what this book tells us. And it can only tell us so much because this instrument is limited. But I like the parallel. It makes sense to me that if we're three in one and we can be divided and yet there only be one, God can do the same. Any comments or questions? Yeah, Eric.
So if Christ was glorified in the resurrection and those who have that separation of body and soul, they're brought together in the resurrection day with Christ.
Yes.
Would you describe that or term that glorification, the bringing of those back together? Or is there a term or anything that describes it? That's the term that I've used, and I didn't know if you had any thoughts about the bringing back together in that new body to be brought into
Yes. heaven. Well, we are told in 1 Thessalonians, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. So, when the Lord returns, He will bring with Him those in Christ who have already died. But because the resurrection will not yet have occurred, I assume that He's bringing back the Spirit, but that Spirit's going to have to be reunited to the body. That's right. And the body without the Spirit is dead. So, you know, I'm piecing some things together here. We'll all just have to wait for the judgment day to know for sure. But it would seem that He's going to bring with Him the spirits. They will give life to the new body that He creates, and then that body will ascend to meet the Lord in the air. That's kind of my take on it. I can't prove that 100%, but that makes sense to me. Now, as to what we call that, I think the body does speak, the Bible does speak to that as a glorified body, but I can't remember where it says that. So I can't go beyond what I just said. Thanks, Ben.
So the topic is how God can be three and yet be one.
Yes.
This is somewhat of a loaded question. Yeah, you didn't go to John chapter 1 John 5 and 7.
Yeah.
Was there a reason for that?
Oh, yeah, there is a reason. Do you know what the reason is? Well, right, yeah. That doesn't appear in any Greek manuscript until like the 1500s, 14th or 15th century. It was added by somebody who thought we needed some help. So, yeah, that's why I don't turn to that one.
So it says that we will be, at the resurrection, we will be changed.
That's what it says.
That's only one part of us, the body.
That's correct.
The spirit and the soul will be changed.
As far as I know, there's no indication that those will change.
So that physical body will.
Yes.
So it will be a different body. It will be a spiritual body.
That's true. That's true.
So, but then trying to understand what is a spiritual body.
Yeah, I don't know. Yes. Which, that's an interesting thing you bring up, because judging from what Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 15, not having an answer to that question is something that detractors were using to try to undermine the doctrine. In verse 33 of 1 Corinthians 15, 35, pardon me, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? In other words, that's not going to happen. How would that work? And Paul says, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies, and goes on to describe the change. There are a lot of things about God's working that we don't understand, but we don't have to understand them to believe them. In fact, if I could understand everything that God is and does, well, that would certainly diminish my propensity or my desire to respect Him, I think. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Any comments or questions before we move on to the last phase? Well, let's talk a little bit about the role that each of these parts has. God the Father is always referred to in the masculine gender with the personal pronoun. In other words, He is not an it, and He is always a He. That's how He's described, at least. He is seven times called the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's called the Father of glory, the Father of spirits, the Father of lights, the Father of mercies, the Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. And over in Daniel, He's called the Ancient of Days. But He's the Father of a whole host of things. And that designation certainly fits, because although the Father and Jesus and the Holy Spirit are equally God, they are not equal in authority. In a marriage, we have two people who are equally human, but within the marriage relationship, they are not equal in authority. And in the same way, Jesus is just as much God as is the Father. The Spirit is just as much God as the other two. But the Father has authority. And He delegates that authority, at least for now, to the Son. Matthew 28:19. All authority, Jesus said, all power, all authority has been what?
Given to me.
That says a lot. The only person who can give something is somebody who's got it. So the Father had all authority, and once Jesus had raised from the dead and conquered death, that authority was given to Him for the time being. And notice how that's illustrated. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, and as He was dying, what did He say? He said, "Father, into Your hands I what? I commend my," or "commit my spirit." Then He dies. 3 days later, He's raised from the dead and says, "All authority has been given to me." In Acts 2, Peter says, "This Holy Spirit that's just been given to us, Jesus is the one who sent it. He now sits on the throne of David." And in Acts 6, when Stephen is dying, what does he say as he's dying? He says that, "I see it, and I see Jesus sitting at His right hand." But concerning His own spirit, what does He say? Who? Yes. "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Jesus, before He'd received all authority, says, "Father, I give my spirit to You." But now, Stephen says, "Jesus, receive my spirit." That's Acts chapter 7, verse 60. And I think that illustrates the change. Right now, Jesus has authority over the kingdom of God, over the affairs of men, but it's temporary, and the one who gave that to Him is not subservient to it. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 24. I'll go ahead and read these. 1 Corinthians 15, 24. "Then comes the end, when Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority on all power. For He," that is Jesus, "must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For He," the Father, "has put all things under His," Jesus' "feet. But when He says all things are put under Him, it is evident that He who put all things under Him is accepted." That is a fancy way of saying is, all things have been put under Jesus' feet, and at the judgment day, in the resurrection, death and everything will have been completely and totally put under Jesus' feet. But all this while Jesus has all this authority, there's one exception. And what's the exception? The Father. Pharaoh told what to Joseph? "You run the show. Nothing's going to happen in this kingdom without you giving a yay or nay. But the throne remains mine." And in the same way, the Father has given this temporarily to Jesus. But the Father is the one who serves as the ultimate source. I'll go ahead and write this up here. I think I heard this from a guy on the radio years ago, but I like it. Now, no explanation is going to be perfect, but I think this one does some service to how the three in God seem to work. The Father is the source. All that's put into action originates with Him. He is the mind. Jesus said in John 5:19, "I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself but what He sees the Father do." There's other verses. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6 is a good one, I feel like, for this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, Paul says, he speaks of the Father, and he says, "The Father of whom are all things." The Father of whom are all things. But then he follows it up with, "Jesus Christ through whom are all things." The plans begin with the Father, but they are accomplished through the Son. Jesus is the course. He is the Word. He is the expression. My mind has ideas, but they're not communicated to you until I put them into words. And that seems to be how God works. The Son has been the one used, at least in this dispensation, to be God's vehicle for revealing Himself and communicating Himself. Three times in the New Testament, Jesus is called the image. He is the image of God. That is, He is a visible representative for God. When Philip, and I thought of this morning when Ben was teaching about the apostles, when Philip said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it will be sufficient for us," what did Jesus say to Philip?
If you've seen the Father.
Yeah. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, does that mean that the Father looks like the physical body of Jesus? Of course not. What it does mean is, if I want to know how the Father reacts towards repentance, if I want to know how the Father reacts to rebelliousness, if I want to know how much love the Father has for me, if I want to know something about the Father, I can look at Jesus and that will be revealed, because Jesus is behaving precisely as the Father would. And in that sense, we have seen the Father. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit is the force. The Holy Spirit does seem to be the power by which God accomplishes His will. Both the Greek and the Hebrew words for Spirit can mean wind or breath. And my mind has ideas that are communicated through words, but you're not going to be able to hear the words until I do what? I put breath behind them. I could mouth words all day. But until I put breath behind them, you're not going to be able to hear them. In the same way, Jesus performed His miracles by the power of the Spirit. He spoke His words by the Spirit. Acts chapter 1, verse 2 says that. He, through the Holy Spirit, gave commandments. There's no indication that Jesus ever performed a miracle before He received the Holy Spirit at His baptism. So, it was by the Spirit He was able to cast out demons and speak the words of God and convince men that He was, in fact, who He said He was. Last verse, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17, says that Jesus was justified in the Spirit. Jesus' claims needed to be vindicated before men, and it was His miracles and His words that did that, and they were enabled by the Spirit. So, that's my quick take on the roles of the three. Yes, Eddie? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17.
So, in your Bible, a word cannot be of any profit without breath.
It doesn't communicate well, right?
You can't communicate without breath. So, Jesus, He required the Spirit.
Yes.
To communicate.
That's.
I mean, it all fits together.
I think so. There is no difference. Those are different ways. Oh, I put those wrong. I'm sorry. Thank you, Bob. Those are supposed to go the other way. This is supposed to be here. I'm sorry. Yeah. Breath and force are supposed to go together. Do you understand? I put them in the wrong spot. How about I fix it? Sorry about that.
Yes. Behind the words.
Yeah.
It all comes from the mind of God.
Yes. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said. So you have, we see that a word expresses an idea. We see the Father's idea, the Son's work in speaking things into existence, and we see the Spirit hovering over the face of the waters. I know you've probably heard about that thing about John chapter, or Genesis 1:1. We've all heard that, haven't we? What's the very first word for God we encounter in the Bible? Elohim. And it's a plural word. But if you know any other language, you know that, and we do this in our language too, we just don't think about it. If you have a singular noun, you use a singular form of the verb. But if you have a plural noun, you use a plural form of the verb. But in Genesis chapter 1, you have a plural noun, Elohim, and a singular verb, created. We're being told from the very first verse of the Bible that God is a plural being who acts as one. And so, yeah, and that's kind of illustrated for us there. That's good. Was there anything else? Eddie? Yes.
In the New King James Version, it says hover.
Mm-hmm.
I'm familiar with aircraft, and the Harrier can hover.
Yes.
But when he says move, I look at it like that jet's taking off.
Mm.
Move. Does that sound right?
Well, I can understand where you're getting that. My understanding of that Hebrew word is it's the idea of a like a mother bird hovering over her nest. Sometimes the word vibrate or flutter has been used to describe the process. So, but I'd have to look into that more to be sure. I know that gets frustrating, and you know, I like words and I like language, so that sort of thing interests me. Others are like, you know, less interested in that. They're like I am with engines. But those words do mean things, and it's hard to convey what one word in one language means to perfectly convey it in another language. And so we end up with these differences sometimes. Plus, the King James was translated 400 years ago, and English words have changed in meaning too, which further complicates matters. I think I saw a hand over here somewhere, or I thought I did.
I don't think we'll ever be able to understand how something spiritual can create something physical that you can touch and feel. I mean, we know that it was done by the wisdom and the power of God and all that.
Yeah.
But how does it change from thought to this being?
I don't
know. That's something I don't
right.
think we can really grasp.
Right.
I can.
Yeah, I agree 100%. Out of nothing.
Yeah.
I got one more question.
Yeah.
So if Christ is given the authority, then when it gets to the end and it says he gives us over to the Lord, does this happen before judgment or after judgment? Is which one of the two are going to judge us, or all three of them?
Oh, yeah. Well, Matthew 25, remember in Matthew 25 where Jesus talks about shepherding. Let's just turn there right quick so that, I mean, I could reference these, but just read one verse right quick. Matthew 25, when Jesus is telling about separating the sheep from the goats. Notice what he says. Verse 31, Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep with the goats. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So I understand Christ will be the judge. I think it's 1 Thessalonians 4:12 that says God will return as well, the Father will return as well, but I understand Christ to be the judge. And as to when the kingdom will be given back to the Father, I'm going to tell you my understanding of that. Jesus can't give a kingdom back to the Father until it's been determined who's in the kingdom. So there would be judgment first. He's going to judge. He's going to separate. Here are the sheep. Unite them with those who are dead in Christ. And once He's got them all together, they've assembled to meet Him in the air. Judgment's over. Then that's when He can give the kingdom back to the Father. That's my understanding. Anything else? Thanks for your attention and your input. Are we having an invitation song, Dwayne? Okay.